doctrine of truth, correction, instruction, righteousness, the command of God, might be disturbed for eternity to all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, Lord, and it's not need to be ashamed by the guiding of the word. Ezekiel 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, verse 22 in our analysis, page 76. That believers were either in fellowship or were out of fellowship, depending upon whether or not we engaged in personal sin and rebounded, or whether we have not. And here, at this point in time, it's obviously all imperative that we are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, so that we can be predisposed spiritually and otherwise for all the grace God has provided for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that we can have fellowship with God and be led and ruled and guided by God Himself, via God and the Holy Spirit, in this fashion. So with that in mind, we're going to draw two rebounds and start putting your customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening, keep God the Holy Spirit, for life is the truth and matters of him. In Jesus' name. All right, again, wrapping up chapter 3, Peter here in verse 22 includes Jesus as the example of our excellence. I've received an ultimate vindication for enduring under undeserved suffering. There are two types of suffering that a believer faces in life. The only believer faces these two types. One is undeserved, as suffering that comes upon us because of our stance on Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, for innocence, regards to any actions and otherwise that we're engaged in, and the antagonists come upon us and bring suffering into our life because of that. Or deserved suffering, of which obviously we are under our SCAs, and what comes upon us is deserved because of the judgment that we are faced for being out of line in regards to our life. Obviously, in this pure sense, unbelievers do not experience undeserved suffering in this sense, even though obviously they do many experience sufferings, even though they are not at fault in regards to their activities. But here we're dealing with biblical undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering here, which is epitomized by the person of Jesus Christ, which every aspect of suffering he ever faced was undeserved. And Peter reminds us, regards to his path to ultimate vindication, that first and foremost, undeserved suffering had to occur, and it did occur. That begins on this journey here in regards to Jesus, back in verse 17. And in the process, in regards to the vindication process, the first thing that occurred then, in vindication for Christ, was his resurrection, to receive his resurrection body. This is vindication, obviously, for his human enemies, in spite of their perfectly laid plans to kill him in the flesh, to kill his person. Less than 72 hours later, that Jesus Christ was alive and walking on this planet again. So obviously, this goes to point out the fact that nothing overrules God's plan, including men who would seek go out and do the most horrendous things in regards to believers and others who represent God in this plan in this respect, and nothing can thwart it. And the process continued in his post-resurrection state before his first ascension. He then went down to Sheol, Hades, to the particular compartment, and made proclamation to the fallen angels, the demons, who were part of the Noahic infiltration, of which Satan made his first universal attack against the human population to try to wipe out true humanity. And obviously, that was foiled by God, and God brought a wild flood in regards to the evil that man had come to in mass in regards to this universe. And eight people, Noah and his family, were the only believers left on this planet at that point in time in his history. And they were the only ones that God spared, as he wiped out every other living individual and animal, or four-legged or other creature on this planet, that, apart from the two by two that he took, Noah took with him in regards to the ark. And this points to the fact, again, that nothing stops God. And it doesn't make any difference how small or few the population may be. God is not into numbers. God is not into those who in mass want to wave the democratic flag, the flag of democracy, to say our voice is heard. We want this to be what happens. No, God is what's right and what's wrong. He doesn't care what the mass people think. And therefore, we are not to be discouraged in regards to the small numbers that you may find that exist in history with respect to God's volition and those truly living in the sound truth of doing God's will. I understand that God is still for us, and He'll take on the whole damn world if He has to vindicate and to make sure that God's volition is taken care of and their roles are able to be fulfilled in regards to His plan for them. So, that particular, when he went down in his resurrection body, obviously that proved to them positively that their plan was full. Any other plan that may have been instituted after the fact also was full. And that their plan to not allow the seed of the woman to bring forth Messiah was completely and totally overruled by God. God has overruling will. See, he'll overrule people whenever it's necessary in regard to anything that would obviously put any type of hitch in regard to his plan or seems impeded otherwise. And God overruled it. And there stood before him in resurrection glory, Messiah, who was pure humanity as well as deity. So that example, obviously, was a meditation towards his angelic enemies, emphasizing the angelic conflict. Recognizing that we are in a spiritual warfare. And there are aliens that do exist. They're called angels. And they're either on the side of righteousness, that's the side of God, called the elect angels, or they are on the side of Satan, the fallen angels, also known as demons. And this conflict has been going on now for centuries. And we, as a human race, are ultimately the resolve to this. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the hero of the Star Wars. He is the hero that completely does end the angelic attacks in regard to God, His sovereignty, with respect to being the creator of this universe, etc. So that recognizes vindication, obviously, in the spiritual realm. First came the spiritual, then the physical. Hence why the spiritual always takes precedence in regards to what, how we are to approach it in regards to our lives, etc. And physical is always secondary in this respect. And then, obviously, as we know, afterward, after he made the victory proclamation, he then ascended for the first time into heaven, escorting them with them, as Jesus tells us. The Old Testament believing souls that have been widen it out since the beginning of time, beginning with Adam and Eve, in this respect, Abel, actually, the first one to die, physically. And they were in Sheol paradise, and Christ escorted their souls with him into the third heaven. And that was his first ascension. And that ascension then equates to what we would refer to as his coronation, as Psalm 2, which if you want to correct your notes, back on point 20, page 76, that's Psalm 2, 7 through 9. That brings out his coronation, where the Father recognizes him as his Son. He is the firstborn. He is the first to receive a resurrection body. Regards to all of God's creatures of humanity, and he proclaims his rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn, to inherit all things, as he proclaims to him, as in God's mind is yours. In this respect. And then, immediately, and that occurred, the first ascension occurred on the evening of the day of his resurrection, which accounts for the third night of which he prophesied that he would be in the belly of the earth as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the well. And obviously, in Jewish reckoning, being there in any part of the day, a minute or less or whatever, they count that as being the day in the reckoning of time in this respect. And that evening, he went into his first ascension. And this coronation process took place. And immediately afterwards, he returned back, because we know that evening he was with his disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of John, and meeting with them. He said, well, that's not much time for Jesus to have a coronation process. Well, to God, 1,000 years is a day to God. So you figure it out, 24 hours, figure it all out. Literally in our time, he was there for a number of years. Comparatively speaking, so there's plenty of time to do that. This is not impossible for God to work these things out. And for the next 40 days, he revisited earth and provided a witness of his resurrection to assure that there were plenty available witnesses, of which we have recorded, of course, in the Bible. One time over 500, or one time, sorry, in this respect. And then, after the 40-day period was finished, then the second ascension occurred. And the second ascension is where he begins his formal reign in session, co-equal with the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in session for all intents and purposes in a static way. And this is the time period Peter has in view here, his ascension in his culminated passion. Here and now in session, obviously looking at finalizing of his vindication in this respect, here in verse 22, the first part, who is at the right hand of God, is, as the Hebrew verb there, is present tense, he keeps on being. So hence, the Son set at the right hand of the Father, apart from his appearance to Saul, to become a Saul of Paul, that is in his position since the time of his second ascension. And that is, Peter is looking at it then at his static position, his ongoing passion. Having gone into heaven, obviously that action precedes him being seated, of which he now assumes a formal role. And then the next question is, when exactly does his subjection after angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him, when did that occur? We're dealing with that in part, page 76, did pick up 122 of our notes. The question then arises as to the timing when a final clause occurred after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. 23, the heir's participle after had been subjected, the compound tuple tasso, the better translated after having been made subject. 24, this is the same verb already used in Peter to note the submission expected by those under authority. They have been relegated to submit to him, the motive, in any case. So 25, it indicates the formal establishment of Christ legally as authority over the described subjects. 26, following the grammatical sense of the participle in this verse, the established authority followed the ascension, which both preceded the static seated session. So as I stated, somewhere legally, obviously, this coronation would give him that right. Formally, it began when he reappeared and he walks up to that throne and he's taking his position. That's the way to look at it. I can't divide any more than that for you. So 27, Christ's invitation to be seated in session is viewed after the authoritative transfer was made, in which he now awaits on fulfillment of Operation Footstool. The reason why I brought out Psalm 110:1 again here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet, knows that these things have occurred already in regards to him being seated on the throne. So 28, this accentuates Jesus' lordship and preeminence and resurrection glory as a guarantee for believers for their own ultimate vindication. That we tie our destiny in with his person. He is our guarantee. That our whole eternal destiny is dependent upon our position in him. Then, however he is done, obviously, is what we can expect in regards to support for ourselves. And the person that we put our faith in is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, superior and sovereign over all things. So don't take him lightly in regards to serving God. Obviously, he is alive by faith, and it's tough when you got an FCA constantly in there trying to interfere with it. But understand, our holy embracing and grafting of faith is in this person, Jesus Christ, and everything that's dependent upon him, and the fact that he is there and pre-established in a position of Lord over all creation, guarantees for us any that are associated with him and tied into him all the benefits that would come in regards to your association otherwise. Beginning obviously with faith in Christ, and then those who represented him appropriately in time, who were willing to take up their own cross and not deny Christ. And not denying Christ, looks at your stand for Bible doctrine in regards to your life. So 29, then other those two types of passages give us further insight into the ascension. 30, Hebrews tells us that Christ passed through the heavens. Obviously, tells you something about his resurrection body, the resurrection body will receive. It's not limited in space, it's not limited in time. He went through our atmospheric heavens into the stellar heavens, stellar space, into the third heaven. And he passed through these. So that tells you that heaven is outside of our universal perception. It feels all that outside that. And when we think, wow, man, the universe is big. That's nothing. He got into the third heaven. You make this. So passed through heavens. He entered, that's Hebrews 4:14, he entered as a forerunner in the heavenly sanctuary for church age believers, denoting based on our position in him. We are, if you will, engaged to him as royalty. And he is as our forerunner in resurrection glory, of which we, as church age believers, in the ways of resurrection that all believers will receive ultimately in dispensational history, we are the first in the midst to receive resurrection bodies. So he's our forerunner in that sense, preparing, if you will, heaven for the midst of his bride, the church, which is going to be, you know, couple thousand years down the line, but again, this year, you think about 2,000 years is a long time. But 2,000 years ago, they were saying this was going to happen. Now we're here. We get to be a part of that. And consequently, is now completing the point here, exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. It doesn't get any higher. The exaltation doesn't get any higher than Jesus Christ. To be ultimately vindicated and exalted and glorified. The affirmation that's placed upon his person. So 31, Ephesians 1:20 tells us specifically that God has seated Christ at his right hand. Peter simply saying that he's at his right hand, that's position, but Jesus tells us that he's been seated there in succession. 32, this prestigious position to be at the right hand. The head of the house, whatever, was always the place of honor. It's to be shared by believers who are eating with Christ in a positional truth. That's how much pull he's got. You know, you like to drop names and time, you know, to get your, work your way up the ladder, the corporate ladder and things of this nature or whatever in life. You get the third head, there's only one name you want to drop up there. He's got connections. 33, believers share with Christ under ultimate sanctification. That's the ultimate setting apart in our phase 3. The vindication he so eternally enjoys. So 34, where we left off. 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22 tells us that the Father put all things in subjection under his feet, which is a reference to Psalm 8:6b. Got a bit of a little reading here and there. If I got all my citations right for you. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. There in all caps, the reference to Psalm 8:6, that's my Bible, Ephesians 1:22. name was next under his deep name and his head over all things in the church. And Psalm 8:3. Make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Amen. So we know that all things have been put in subjection under his feet. 35. Paul further qualifies the all things, as it's so stated, lost in the Greek, to exclude the Father, who did the subjecting in the first place. And then finally, Christ himself will again come under subjection of the Father. Again, that's probably on the Corinthians passage there. You need to read there. All things are put in subjection, 27 in the middle there, in the B. So when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is the shepherd who put all things in subjection to him, the Son of Jesus Christ. And when all things are subjected to him, and the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all. And that was that God being fulfilled, if you will. Reciprocating action. All that God does comes back to his face. It glorifies his person. It's all designed to glorify him in regards to his righteousness, etc. So, 36, now 1 Corinthians 15:7, there that passage, is built upon the quote from Psalm 110:1 in 1 Corinthians 15:25, where you have Psalm 86 and verse 27, that's built off Psalm 110, he must reign and to put all his enemies under his feet, at verse 25. So, 37, Christ's formal quote, reigning quote, began when he was seated on the heavenly throne beginning the session. 38, Hebrews 2:8 tells us that we not yet see all things subjected to him. He has put all things subjected under his feet. Again, Psalm 8:6, reference verse. Subjecting all things to him. It hath nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, of which he is being given authority. We have not to experience all that. It has not all yet been fulfilled. So 39, this relates to continued post-church history. Whereas Christ will return to planet Earth in the second advent, fulfillment, completion of Daniel's 70th week, and tactically destroys his enemies, introducing history to the millennial age, fulfilling Operation Blitzkrieg. 40, while no explicit reference is made by Paul and the writer of Hebrews in interpreting the all things, again, pause in plural in Greek, Ephesians 1:21 probably defines it best. Or the all rule. My computer sticks on me sometimes. That's my excuse. And authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that pretty well covers it. That's about as eloquent as you can be in regards to what all things are. So 41, now Peter, here in his verse, bypasses any mission to quote all things and simply lists three distinguishing orders of angelic beings. Angels, authorities, and powers that they're so described. 42, this to maintain the flow of context. As to Jesus' visit to the spirits of Tartarus, in verse 19. The fact that angels are at the upper echelons of the, quote, all things, end quote, whether good or evil. They are a higher order of beings. They are far superior to men in regard to their human bodies and human conditions, intellect, power, you name it. Angels are superior physiologically, intellectually, etc. And there is a spiritual conflict going on behind the scenes in regards to the existence of this planet Earth and the humans that live here. And these angelic beings are back there, and Satan is pulling his strings, scheming, as the Bible tells us, to try to do what he can do to upset the history of mankind as so established and designed by God, to try to cause God to fail or make him as a failure, to usurp his authority and rule over creation. And they are constantly behind the scenes manipulating. Demons are behind the power players of the world. We know that in the book of Revelation. The demons in regards to the powers to be during the period of Antichrist. Antichrist will personally be possessed by Satan himself. So, while people go on in life, you know, like live today, eat, drink, be merry, whatever, life goes on. It's just us, the evolutionists, you know, the evolutionists, all that. They fly this off as being, you know, off our rockets, basically, in regards to being crazy and thinking that there's things like that out there. But yet, same people would contemplate aliens. This is how they get their own perceptions. That doesn't fit their little pea brains that somehow humanly out of standard to be 180 IQ or whatever. It's amazing how people can be so brilliantly intelligent physically and be so stupid and moronic spiritually. See, if that doesn't prove to you volition in life, nothing else will. Because these people refuse to believe. So they're blind. I don't care how smart they may think they are, otherwise than they are. They can create things and put, you know, being in outer space on the moon and all these other things. But yet, they can't figure out the simplest things often in regards to spiritual realities of existence. God and all that. Oh, we're dealing with angels. And here, bypassing the mission of all things and simply looking at the orders of angelic beings. So 43, the angels epitomize the background for spiritual resolution to the angelic conflict. They highlight it, if you will. 44, even, quote, the spirits in prison, end quote, were put on notice, while insisting that what might be considered the outer reaches of the universality of Christ's dominion. They were tucked away down in the center of the earth in a pocket called the pit, the black pit, and incarcerated in such fashion they don't have association essentially with anything else that we can tell. And they, if you will, example or epitomize the outer reaches of evil as they are the example of evil as God had to deal with them early on in antiquity. And obviously, they reflect even Christ's authority over that realm. 45, their further humiliation. Christ declared legal victory. His appearance before them, this glorified humanity serves henceforth that no other spirit, authority, or power stands outside his dominion. 46 is legal or strategic, if you will, victory. Can be summed up as righteousness overcoming all unrighteousness, breaking the back of Satan's rule over mankind. John 16:11. Christ is successful in regards to the work on the cross. It established a tactical, strategic, legal victory in regards to Satan and his hold that he had over mankind via the sin nature. Why that's often so important to understand. John 16:11. Holy Spirit. Spirit of truth, when he comes, verse 8, will convict the world concerning sins. His convicting ministry in regards to unbelievers and righteousness and judgment. We know the areas we're living in is convicting ministry with respect to unbelievers. We call it verse 9 concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, the need for plus ours. Because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Plus R is evidence in regards to Christ's resurrection, which was evidence of the job of the success. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's judged as false, incapable, weak, could not stop Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Even though he pulled all stops, tried to stop it. Alright, 47, other phrases in the same context of vain as Peter using it here. Like our angels and authorities and powers. Include 1 Corinthians 15:24. Again, obviously, implicit in these are human powers, authorities, etc. that would fall under their echelon. Influence. That the overall ideas regards to the highest of powers. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdoms of God's Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. Ephesians 1:21. Verse 20, which is brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, literally. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only to save, but also the one to come. That's Colossians 2:10. Let's see. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities and the angels. Angels continue to learn. God doesn't. God knows all things already. But angels continue to learn as history unfolds. Angels are given insight in regards to the doctrine of God's plan. Colossians 1:16. Right. Ephesians 6:12-13. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and the heavens. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, through him, through the agency of creation. So that obviously encompasses both, that includes the angelic order. And then Colossians 2:15. And yet, disarm the rulers and authorities who made public display of them, having triumphed over them through it. And part of that process was proclamation in regards to the meeting. Romans 8:38. Regarding guards for our eternal security. And there is nothing that can upset us, destroy us, damage us. Take it away, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in our position and union with Christ. Jesus our Lord. So 48, the hostile angelic order was made subject to the glorified God man when he arose and ascended to the right hand of God. 49 is preeminence. It's true quality that those who stand for Christ in the faith are assured victory with him for all eternity. His new resurrection, ascension, and ascension make us glorification of the God man today. So I'm going to make the call on the way to go for the I'm going to get into the next set of verses. Have to pick it up next week. Let's start all over again. I know you want to see me repeat myself. I'm doing that. I'm going to let you go early. Is there anyone here that's just dying to have more thoughts and thoughts? Hang around and I'll talk about it. Could you ask? I'm getting seasons if you didn't know. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Yes, God, the Holy Spirit, and I receive things to be with each of us in our absence. We can bring us back with us. I'll pass, say, stand, and help me hold Jesus.